John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you that your word stands throughout eternity. God, your word will be true. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to be our light, to light the way for us physically and spiritually. And God, we pray, Lord, as we study on him and meditate on his person this morning, God, that we are more in love with Jesus when we leave than when we came in. And Lord, we are anxious, Lord, to engage in the mission of telling others about him. And we pray that for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. John chapter 1, today's message is entitled, Revealed, Rejected, and Received. Revealed, Rejected, and Received. The first thing I want you to see here in verse 9 is the light revealed. The light revealed. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Apostle John calls Jesus the true light. He calls him the true light. Now, John is not saying that Jesus is the brightest of lights. He's not saying that Jesus is the most vibrant light or the most compelling light. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the only authentic, genuine, actual light. That he embodies the very nature of what light is. And without Christ, there would be no light. It's not as if Jesus came into a world that was dimly lit. No, Jesus came into a world that was completely and totally devoid of light, and he himself became the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 4 tells us. And this is a recurring theme in John's gospel. Jesus is the light. But Jesus also claims that title for himself in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In Christ, we are freed. We once were slaves to sin. We were once in bondage to our fleshly nature. But in Christ, we are free. So Christians are the only people who are truly free, and Christians are the only people who are enlightened. Enlightened. We watched a video this morning at our missions breakfast about South Asia. And you can feel when you step off the plane, they were talking about the sights and the sounds and the smells and all the things that you experience. It's a revolutionary shift, and everything that we know and feel and experience here is completely different. There's no way to prepare yourself for it. There's no way to assimilate what it feels like to step into South Asia. And when we stepped into South Asia, you could sense all those things. You could hear the sounds of the nonstop traffic. You could, and it's 24 hours a day. And by the way, kind of like they do on some roads around here, they use the horn as a turn signal. So if you're driving in India and you just hear somebody honking at you, first of all, don't drive in India. You're in the wrong place. Secondly, if you hear a horn honking, don't take it personally. That's just them telling you that they're there. That's their way to let you know. They don't use turn signals much. They don't use side view mirrors because most of them get knocked off anyway. And so it is mostly, I'm just letting you know I'm here. And the rule in India is the bigger car wins. That's the rule in India. And the interesting thing we saw in that clip this morning, a bit of a confrontation between, it looked like a bus and another car. And here's how accidents work in India. We were in an accident a few weeks ago, and it didn't quite work out this way. But in India, this is how it works. If two cars have an accident, both the drivers will get out, and they will yell at each other for about 4 or 5 minutes. Whichever one yells the loudest or the last was the one that was right. They don't call the insurance company. They don't call the police. They get out. They yell. If they can drive their car off, they do. If they can't drive it off, they leave it there. So that's that sort of thing. So you notice all these things. But the thing that you really notice and that you aren't prepared for. Because I can deal with sights and sounds and smells. The company that we work with cleans up sewage, so it's not like those smells are overpowering to me. But what you can't deal with when you walk off the plane and you meet the people and you walk into the villages and you go into places where no Westerner has ever gone is the darkness. The spiritual darkness, the absolute absence of hope, the absence of peace, the absence of joy, the absence of love, the absence of a knowledge of the truth. All those things are gone. All those things have never existed in that part of the world. And you're the only person, you might be the only person in that village who has hope, peace, joy, love, the fruit of the Spirit, because you're the only one who has ever encountered the Holy Spirit. So it was an absolute darkness. And that's how the entire world was before Christ stepped into it. So Jesus is the true light. He's the true light which gives light to every man. Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The word that John uses here is the word photizo. It's the same word that we get photograph from. And when you understand what a photograph was, and I don't know how many of you guys in this digital age have ever developed your own film. That was part of a shop class that we had years and years and years ago. And what you do is you expose it to the light, and it develops, and it brings out the image that you want. And that's the light that John is talking about here, is that Christ comes and exposes everything by His light. He exposes our sin. He exposes our weaknesses. He exposes our need for a Savior. Because of the knowledge, the light of Jesus Christ, we know that there must be a God. We know what God is like because we can see the divine attributes through Christ and we can see our need for Him. See, there's people all around the world that have no idea that they even need Jesus. Have no idea who Jesus is, have no idea what the gospel is, have no idea what it means to come to repentance and faith in Christ. They don't know what repentance is. They don't know what faith is because they've never been exposed to the light. That's what he's talking about. Jesus gives light to every man. The best translation of this passage would be, "The true light which coming into the world gives light to every man." The enlightening that John is referring to here is not salvation, because we know not all people will be saved. We know that. What he's saying here is that the world was in spiritual darkness, absolute, complete darkness before the coming of Christ. And if Christ had not come, the world would still be in darkness, and you and I would have no idea what God was like or what He required of us. Christ brought the nation the knowledge of God. His coming is the good news, is the light that you and I must take to the nations as we engage in the Great Commission. It's what we're talking about this morning. So Jesus is the true light. He's the light which gives light to every man. And He was coming into the world. As John is stating the obvious here. But what he's saying is that he's giving us good news. This is tremendous news that Christ came into the world. We're going to celebrate in just a few weeks the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. This is good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, stepped down from heaven, took on flesh, came to dwell among us, became like one of us, to live among us, to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the light for the wicked, fallen, and the hopeless. He condescended to us. He stepped out of His throne and out of heaven and came down to dwell in the filth, in the darkness, in the lostness that is our world. He came to us. That's great news. That's great. You know why that's great news? Because we couldn't come to Him. We couldn't reach heaven on our own. We couldn't get to God on our own. We didn't have a desire to get to God on our own. We didn't have the knowledge to get to God on our own. We didn't even know that we needed to get to God until Christ came for us. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 5:8. "God demonstrated His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." He didn't wait till we got our act together. He didn't wait until we started living right. He didn't wait till we started attending church. He didn't wait till we started reading our Bible or praying or doing the quote unquote Christian things. He came when we were still wretched, depraved, running 100 miles an hour in the opposite direction from the things of God. He came because He loved us. God would have been completely justified. You ever think about this? He would have been completely justified in keeping His distance from us. Absolutely would have been every bit justified, and rightly so, in letting us perish in our own darkness and letting us wallow in our sin and giving us the wrath we so richly deserve. God still would have been honored because His holiness would have been displayed, and the holiness of God who cannot stand sin is punishing and judging sin, and so that would have glorified Him. But yet He didn't leave us in that condition. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is tremendous news this morning, church. The light has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But when the light was revealed, the light was rejected. The light was rejected. Look in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. What a slap in the face. The first rejection that we see here of the light is the rejection by the world that He created. This is the height of treason. This is the height of arrogance. God made the world. He made us. He gave us life. He sustains us, the Bible says, by the word of His power. In Him we live and move and have our being. Everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we think and feel and experience is empowered by God. We even think with the mind that He's created, and we use all those things. We use the tongue and the breath that He gave us to curse His name and to speak filthy things. We use the mind that He created and gave us knowledge to reject His instruction. He gave us the strength to even resist against His authority. And 2,000 years ago, the light was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And instead of worshiping their Creator, the crowds cried out for His death. The ultimate rejection of the light. He was rejected by the world. He was rejected by His community. Verse 11 tells us that even His own people did not receive Him. He came to His own people did not receive Him. He was rejected by His own community. We see this story in Luke chapter 4 as Jesus is beginning His public ministry. He returns to His hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah, sits back down. He then tells them, "I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm here to redeem God's people." And what was the reaction of Jesus' hometown? Well, Luke 4:28-29 tell us. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Him out of town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw Him down the cliff. I can promise you that Friday night, if you will come to our tractor treat outreach, if you'll come to hand out candy and gospel tracts and invitations to our fellowship, if you'll come to share the gospel with people, I guarantee that no one in any of the neighborhoods around here will run you to the edge of town and try to push you off a cliff. If they do, I'll give your money back. 100% money back guarantee. Jesus came into the world as a light. He came to His own hometown, came to the synagogue, said, "Oh yeah, you know that prophecy in Isaiah? I'm the fulfillment. I am the way. I am the one who will lead you and lead God's people to the promised land of eternity. I am the one who will die and lay down His life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light." And it was such a stench to their ignorant minds that they ran Him out of town and would have if He'd allowed it. Throwed Him down a cliff. The light was revealed. The light was rejected by His own people. Rejected by His community. Rejected by the world. Rejected by the Jews. We talk about his own people. What John's getting at here is the Jews. That's what he's talking about. That he was the Savior, the Messiah. Not only his hometown rejected Christ, but the Jewish people who had for thousands of years been awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, who had been awaiting the one who would come, the same ones who were waving the palm branches as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, who said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they found out he wasn't there for a political overthrow, but for a spiritual establishment of a kingdom, they rejected him. And this is prophesied nearly 20 times in the Old Testament. It's prophesied that Christ would be rejected. And it was part of God's perfect plan. See, God is sovereign over all things. We have to understand that and embrace that. I say it all the time. God's sovereignty is my security. Nothing is going to happen to you tomorrow, today, for the rest of your life that God has not sovereignly ordained for your good and for His glory. He's sovereign over all things. And He was even sovereign over the rejection of Christ. Because the rejection of Christ by Israel is good news for everyone sitting in this room this morning. Say, how is that the case? How is that the case that the Jews rejected Jesus? How is that good news for me? Here's how it's good news. Because if the Jews had not rejected Christ, the gospel may never have been extended to you. But it was. Christ's own people turned away from him. And so then the gospel was taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. Matthew 21, 42 to 43. Jesus, in quoting the Old Testament scripture, says this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." That's what the gospel of the kingdom is about. It's not about birthright. It's not about lineage. It's not about who deserves it or who doesn't deserve it. And here's the honest truth. None of us deserve to even hear the gospel, let alone be moved by the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. It's not about any of that. It's not about power or privilege or position. It is simply about God taking the gospel to a people who will bear fruit and will advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The light was revealed by Christ. The light was rejected. But the light was also received by some. Look in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. "But to all who did receive him." So this tells us that there were at least more than one. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The light was received. And John tells us something about the manner of receiving that light. The manner of the receiving the light, we see that right there in verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his," what? "His name." Believing in his name. Romans 10, 13. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." 1 John 5, 13, the same apostle writes this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So if we believe in Jesus' name, that means that we will have eternal life. The Bible tells us that. If we believe in Jesus' name, that means we receive Him as the light and we have, in fact, been saved. But I want you to understand that what it means to believe in Jesus' name is more than just an acknowledgement. Believing in Jesus' name does not mean that we just believe that Jesus was his name, or even that he existed historically. It is not about acquiring knowledge about the person of Christ. You know who knows more about God than anyone in this room this morning? Satan. Satan also knows more about God than any one of us sitting in this room. He knows the scriptures better than anyone in this room. He knows how God works. He knows what God's nature is, and he hates him. James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. It's one thing to believe and understand and have a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said he was. There's a lot of folks in this county who believe that they're Christians because they believe, acknowledge, have a mental ascension to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. But they've not followed him. They've not repented of their faith. They've not placed their faith in him. It's an old illustration, but it's one that really is still pretty valid. You know, if you've ever flown on a plane, you've ever been scared to fly in a plane, it's one thing to go to an airport, and we love to go to the airport. Andrew and I love to go and see the planes fly over us. And he picked me up from Hartsfield a few weeks ago. And man, we were driving north, and all of a sudden, boom, big 747 or 707 came up over the top of us, and it was awesome. We love going to the air show and seeing the planes and all that. But how many of you guys would get in one of those stunt planes? It's one thing to go to the F-16 display that they had over there and to look in the cockpit and say, yep, that's pretty cool. It's got all the stuff. It's got a computer in there, got a little joystick. It kind of looks like Andrew's room. It's got a computer and a joystick and a video screen on it. Unfortunately, I don't think your room's going to take off and go Mach 2.2 anytime soon. At least I hope not. That would be bad for the rest of the house. But you can look in it and you can see it. And you can see, okay, well, there's where they pull for the manual deployment of the ejection seat. If anything gets bad, there's where you can pop out and take your parachute. And yeah, I see the wings and I see the engine. They look like the engine looks like it can drive the plane pretty well. And I've seen it fly and I believe in all that. But I'm not getting in there. So you can believe that that plane will carry you, but you don't have faith until you climb in the plane. You don't have faith until you get in that seat. You don't have faith until the plane takes off. You don't have faith until you put your life, listen, until you put your life on the line to verify that your belief is true. And there's a lot of people in this county who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus is the light. They believe that the gospel is true. But they've not put their life on the line. They've not surrendered themselves to Christ. They've not surrendered their convenience. They've not surrendered their comfort. They've not surrendered their time. They've not surrendered their resources. They've not surrendered anything to the cause of Christ. And it's a cheap grace that will not save. Believing on the name of Christ means more than just believing He was who He said He was. It means putting your faith, and even as Jesus said, taking up your cross, dying to yourself, and following Him. My job as a pastor is not to make following Jesus easy. It's to tell you the truth. It's not to water down the gospel to where a simple decision or a religious commitment or church attendance or membership on a roll will guarantee your place in heaven. My job is to tell you what Jesus said. That whoever looks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. That's what it means to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It means to believe in that we accept Him, not only historically, but spiritually, that we accept that the name of Christ, the title of the Christ, the title of Messiah, the title of the Son of God. The Apostle John, who's writing this gospel in 1 John 3:23, says this. This is key to this verse. And this is His commandment. How many commandments did God have? We know the 10. We know over 600 Jewish Old Testament laws. And the Apostle John boils it down to this. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. That's it. Christianity boils down to that. It's not complicated. It's not rocket surgery. It boils down to this. You believe that Jesus is Lord. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the only Savior, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is who He said He was, that He is God come in the flesh. And then you lay your life on the line to follow Him. And in doing that, you're loving Him and loving one another in the body of Christ. So that's the manner of receiving. I spent way too much time there. But let's look secondly at the result of receiving. Also in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become what? Children of God. That's the result of receiving. He gave the right to become children of God. Say, well, how could Jesus do that? Well, because the Son can be an ambassador for the Father. And that's what Jesus did. He came to do His Father's will. And it was His Father's will that He grant sonship to people. Because Jesus can give us the privilege of being a son because He willingly took our place on the cross and surrendered His place to come here and save us. It's a priceless for a worthless trade. He get all of our sin, we get all of His righteousness. Not only the righteousness of Christ, you get everything that the Father has to give to Jesus. As adoption, because you've been adopted into the family of God, you get it. That's what joint heir means. Joint heir doesn't mean that you get a fraction of what God has to give. Joint heir means that you have the full rights and privileges of a son or a daughter of the living God, and everything that God has to give to Jesus Christ because of His perfect obedience as a reward for Him, you get it. So that's not fair. I know it, and it's awesome. It's not fair. We read Galatians 4:4-5. Why don't you read the rest of that passage? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We'll hash that more out over the following weeks. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the best news I have for you this morning. That you are a son or a daughter. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believed on His name, if you put your life in His hands, you are a son or daughter of God, and you've received the adoption as a son or daughter. And everything God has to give is yours. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer a servant. You're no longer bound to sin. You're now free to serve and dwell in the house of God as a son or daughter. Only Christ could grant us that privilege. That's the result of receiving. I don't have any health and wealth to promise you. I don't have any prosperity gospel to promise you. I don't have any strange gifts to promise you this morning. You know what I have? The promise of Jesus, that those who believe in His name will become sons and daughters of God. That's the result of receiving. Finally, I want you to see the catalyst for receiving. And this is important. This is theologically vital that you understand this. The catalyst for receiving. Verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born. Now that word born is going to be a recurring theme throughout the book of John. You'll see that. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how do we receive? How do we get that gift? How do we receive that adoption? How do we, what enables us? What is the catalyst for our receiving Jesus, receiving the light? Well, first of all, John tells us some things that are not catalysts for receiving the light. The first is not of blood. Not of blood. The Jews believed that because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, because they were God's chosen people, because God had covenant with Abraham, that that was good enough. That because they were physical children of Abraham, they would also likewise be spiritual children of Abraham. If you want to see Paul's treatment of that, read the book of Galatians. We went through the book of Galatians a year or so ago. Read through the book of Galatians. He's addressing that issue. That there's this understanding among the Jews that because they're physically the descendants of Abraham, then therefore they're also the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But that's not the case. Paul corrects that idea. Romans 9:7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Did you hear that? Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. In other words, just because they're from the physical line does not mean they're spiritual descendants of Abraham. The new birth is not inherited. You can't inherit it because you're a Jew. You can't inherit it because you're a Gentile. You can't inherit it because you're socioeconomic class. You can't inherit it because you were born in America, a quote-unquote Christian country. That does not automatically make you a Christian. You probably have heard the phrase that being in church does not make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And that's the case. But people believe, especially here in the South, in the Bible Belt, man, I was raised in quote-unquote a Christian home. Where our family is on some roll of some church somewhere. You knock on 100 doors in this county, 99 people will tell you, oh yeah, we're members at so-and-so. I ran into one of my neighbors a few weeks ago and was having a conversation about some spiritual things with him. And I invited him to Bible study and told him what we were doing over there and everything. And he said, you know, yeah, we've been going to this church who will remain nameless out in West Rome. We've been going there for a few weeks and we really are starting to get plugged in and everything. I knew that wasn't the case. And so he asked the question, well, who's the pastor over there? I'm trying to remember. You'd have thought I'd ask him to recite pi to the 50th place. Am I supposed to know that? You can knock on 100 doors. 99 people tell you they're a member of a church. You ask them, who's the pastor over there? Oh, is that brother? And you just start messing with him. Isn't Brother Dollar, isn't he the pastor over there? Is it Brother Hen? I think Pastor Hen. I think he's the pastor over there, isn't it? Sister Myers? I think she's the pastor. You know, I don't know. Sure, it sounds good. We'll go with that. See, we believe that because we're born in America and born in the Bible Belt and born here in Rome, Georgia, the buckle of the Bible Belt, we believe that because everything is culturally Christian, because we have fish on the back of our cars, and because we have Bibles in the dashboard sitting there, and because we have Christian t-shirts, or we do Christian things, or we listen to family-friendly music, that makes us Christian. That does not make you a Christian. You are not a Christian through birth. It doesn't happen that way. God does not have any grandchildren, only children. You can't be a Christian just because your parents are Christians, because you grew up in a Christian home, because you live in a Christian society. It is not by blood. Secondly, it's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of the flesh. As a matter of fact, the carnal mind, Paul tells us it is enmity with God. It's at war with God. Our flesh is constantly in a battle. We were talking the other night about struggling and how Christians struggle. And folks, if you're struggling with sin, you're in really good company this morning, because your pastor is too. I'm struggling with it. I'm fighting against it. My flesh wants to do this. My spirit wants to do that. And they cannot seem to reconcile themselves. But man, one day I'm going to see God face to face, and I'm going to have a glorified body, and that struggle is going to be over with. And I'll be able to serve God wholeheartedly and worship Him completely unencumbered by this fallen flesh. If you're struggling with sin this morning, I want to encourage you, you're in a good place. Because you know the kind of people who don't struggle with sin? Lost people. Lost people. Lost people are slaves to sin. Before I knew Christ, I drank sin in like water. I did whatever I wanted to do without any conscience, without any fear. The only fear that I had was fear that I might get caught, fear that I might get in trouble, fear that someone might think badly of me. But I had no qualms about violating God's law or assaulting His holiness. If you're struggling with sin, you're in a good place this morning. You're in the right church. We're not a church who acts like we've got it all together, because we know we don't have it all together. I've met the pastor. I'm telling you, this guy has issues. Got more issues than Time Magazine. We're not a church that has it all together. We won't put on a good face for the world. We're just folks who have been redeemed, wretched sinners, absolute God haters that God saved, changed, transformed. And He's transforming into the image of Christ. That's all we are. It's who we are. It's not by the will of the flesh. Romans 3, 9 to 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Paul says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and by the way, if you're here this morning, you're in one of those two columns, you're either a Jew or a Gentile, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. How many people do you think Paul's talking about here? Zero. The Greek here for none is a very, it's got a very convoluted definition. It means none. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not by the will of the flesh. You had no desire. I had no desire to come to Christ before Christ did something in me to transform that. Not by the will of the flesh. Thirdly, not by the will of man. We can neither will ourselves to God, nor can we will anyone else to God. As we watched that video this morning, I thought about the temple that we visited in Delhi, the temple that we went to visit there. And thousands of people all crammed together, chanting the names of their various gods. One would raise a cheer for one would raise a cheer for the other. And they would go, and those people who live on less than a dollar a day would give all of their money to the vendors, the men who made a profession of running the temple 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They had a big poster out front of the guy who was the owner of that temple. And by the way, there's temples all over. There's temples everywhere. I got a picture of a tree outside the temple courtyard that someone thought that tree kind of looks like so-and-so, this god. And so people were worshiping that tree. They were adorning it. The original tree huggers, they were adorning it and bringing offerings and leaving money and baked goods and candy and good things there. And these folks that run this temple were rich because people would come and give anything they had. They would give their time. They would sacrifice their money. They would do anything. It was even, man, we were walking out of that temple thing. It just absolutely broke my heart. It was a little girl, probably 3 or 4 years old, I think, was sitting there on the ground in this beautiful red dress, the symbolic mark on her forehead, and gold jewelry. And she was sitting there. Her parents had put her there in the middle of the path on the way out, and people were coming and they were worshiping her. They were bowing down to her because she looked like one of the gods, giving her treats, giving her money. People even were sacrificing their children to come to God. They were trying everything they could. You'll not find more religious people anywhere than in India. It's not by the will of man. You can't will yourself to God. You can't will anyone else to God either. In other words, we can't be saved in the place of anyone else. No matter how much you might desire for your loved ones to come to Christ, you cannot make that happen by your will. They cannot make that happen by their will. You know what we can do? We can share the gospel. We can pray. We can serve. We can live out our lives as a testimony. We can engage them, as we talked about this morning. But we cannot make anyone come to Christ. Why? Because salvation isn't a human achievement. It's a work of God. That's the last thing I want you to see this morning. Look again in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? God. But of God. Jonah 2:9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Did you catch that? Did you catch what James was saying? Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We'll get more into that, the theology of salvation. Soteriology, we'll get more into it as we get into the Gospel of John. But I want you to understand that it is God's will. You know why anyone receives the light? Do you know why anyone can come to Christ? Because it's God's will that people will come to Him and believe on Him. He gives salvation to us. His faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. The change of mind, the new birth, is a gift that transforms us from people who hate God, who despise the things of God, who despise the people of God, who despise the Word of God, who despise the commandments of God, to people that then love all of those things. Folks, that doesn't happen naturally. It happens supernaturally. And it happens because the light has come. The light was revealed when Christ appeared. The light was rejected by His own people. But the light was also received by some. Many of you in this room this morning have received the light for who He is. Not because they were born into that relationship, not because they worked toward that relationship, not because they willed or desired to be in that relationship, or because someone else desired that they come to Christ, but rather they were saved because God chose to demonstrate His grace by extending mercy, by redeeming a people for His name from among the nations. Is that your story this morning? Let's pray.